Music, Alan. It's always a nice addition to our service, so appreciate that definitely today. Now, as we consider our relationship with God, in my mind, there's one story that often pops out, one parable that Christ gave that demonstrates God's love and care for us above all else. It's one of the most popular and most powerful parables to me. One that creates a lot of emotion as I think about it, not only for my personal life, but all the different elements that it points to. You know, it's a story of the prodigal son. Sometimes it's called the story of the wayward son or the lost son. It's in a set of three stories that Christ gives one after another. He talks about this lost coin, then talks about this lost sheep, and then he kind of brings it to the climax with a story of a lost son. No, as we think about the story today and read through it, I think there's a lot more to it than even maybe we've looked at before. I know in my own life, as I've studied it recently, I recognize that it speaks even well beyond just my relationship with God, between me and him. It speaks to that, obviously, on a deep level, but it also speaks to other important relationship lessons between us and one another in the church, between parents and children, about lessons between the church and the members, and all these things get wrapped up together in this story in a pretty profound way. As we look at it today, we're going to analyze it not just from the perspective of the lost son, but also from the perspective of the father, and then from the perspective of the brother. And as we look at it today, I think we'll see that all three of those are places we find ourselves in at different times in our life. So to begin, let's jump to the story. We're going to read all of it, and then we'll kind of come back and break it down. Go with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And we'll begin in verse 11. Luke 15, 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And so he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him,
"Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that you should make merry and be glad, that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." It's a lot in this parable to unpack as we go through this today. Sorry, this caught my attention here. I don't know who put this mug here. I look up and there's a mug warning me about my sermons, so I don't know what that's from. I'll take that as a sign to be careful what I say today. Oh, actually, no, it says pastor warning. All right, it's for you, not for me. I feel a little bit better. Anything you say or do could be used in a sermon. All right, so keep that in mind, I guess. So I have no idea where it came from, but caught my attention. Now, going back to the parable for a moment, there's a lot to unpack here. Where there's lessons about us, right? Without a doubt, we are that wayward prodigal son. At times in our life, we've drifted, left what God wants for us, and have to come to ourselves and come back, as we'll talk about in a minute. But I think as we consider this today, though, we'll also see at times in our life, we're actually in the same position as the father in the story. We're the ones that have to welcome someone back. Maybe it's a child that did stuff like this. And it's a question of, do we respond like this father did, or do we respond in a different way? Or sometimes we're going to find ourselves in the case of the brother, where we think, he doesn't deserve pity, he doesn't deserve mercy. Why have we allowed him back? Look what he's done. And as we consider this today, we're going to kind of read the story from all three perspectives. Maybe you've seen these movies where, you know, it's kind of like a mystery of who did it, and they show you perspective of one person, and there's a lot of holes. Then they show you a perspective, you kind of switch, you go in this person's shoes and see it from their vantage point, and then do it again. We're going to kind of look at it that way today, of one perspective. And then we put ourselves in the shoes of the father. And then we put ourselves in the shoes of the brother and say, what can we learn about what God wants for us and how we act and treat people? Because without a doubt, this is a lesson, a story about love, mercy, forgiveness, repentance, but also a lesson about grudges, bitterness, judgmental attitudes. And at some point in our life, we're going to find ourselves in all these shoes, and it's a question to say, how am I going to respond? Sometimes we're going to be the son who made bad choices, bad decisions, and wasted our inheritance. Sometimes we're going to be the person there to pick them back up, to welcome them with open arms, to help them get back on their feet. Sometimes we could be the brother who's there with anger, with pride, with an unwillingness to forgive. So let's consider for a moment as we think about this story, and we're going to learn these lessons of how do we live our life, and how do others view us from these perspectives? Let's begin today with the first perspective, the most obvious, the most common held concept, that we are that wayward son. But as we think about this in our life, right, we're here because God has called us to be his children and his family. He's poured out his blessings on us. He's given us an inheritance of all things. But we're told that we're to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And over in the Bible, God reminds us that we're his children as we accept his way of life. And as we get baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, he says, you're my child, sons and daughters of his. So it places us in this story. But as life goes on, we all find ourselves drifting at times from God. That we let our human nature get the best of us. We let our relationship with God slip, sometimes bigger than others, right? All of us have drifted from God to different levels, but we all drift. In this story, the son drifts so far, makes a mess of his life, but then he comes to himself. When he says, what am I doing? Have you ever had one of those moments where you just look around and think, how did I get here? Because that's where the son comes to. He's thinking, I thought the grass was greener if I left home, took this inheritance, and lived my life. I thought life would be better. But he wakes up one day feeding swine and thinking, I wish I could eat what they're eating. Right, that's how low his life had come. We're not told how long it is that he drifts. We're told it's long enough for him to waste all of his inheritance. And then a famine comes, and his life is pretty terrible. And at that point, he wakes up and says, what am I doing here? The grass isn't greener like I thought it was. He says, I should just go home. That even if my dad doesn't accept me back as a son, at least a servant in his family, in his fields, is better than my life now. And so he has this aha moment. He wakes up to what he's done, where he's drifted, what his life is like now. He wasn't content with the life. He had the blessings of it in the first place and thought, well, the grass is greener if I go do it my way. Tired of being under his father's house, under dad's rules. But he paid the price, wasted his wealth, and had nothing left. But at some point, all of us will find ourselves here. Hopefully we don't drift as far as this son does, because he had a long way to come back and pick himself up. But the lesson of the story is we all drift from God sometimes. We all get distracted. We all lose focus. At one point or another, we have to wake up and say, no, I need to come back. And it's probably not just going to be one time in our life. But we all take a step or two away from God. Not that uncommon. And the sooner we recognize it and come back, the faster we can heal and fix things and less bad decisions our life makes. And I appreciated Alex's sermonette today. Right? Isn't that the story of David? We could plug David's name into this story pretty easy. Right? David had a very close relationship with God. And then drifted, blowing everything. His life was in shambles. And Nathan the prophet comes and says, you're a mess. Right? Not so many words. But in essence, he's telling David, your life's a mess. And he had the choice of just rejecting it and staying where he was and walking back to the Father. David chose to walk back just as God wants us to do as well. And so we begin the story looking at it from the perspective of the prodigal son, who eventually was repentant, sorrowful, recognized what he had done, and wanted another chance, so came back to the Father. Right, that's where we find ourselves at times, of having strayed. You know, I won't go through all the verses that remind us that God wants this relationship with us. You know, you can jot in your notes 1 John 3. It reminds us that we're God's children. But the one I do want to go to is Romans 8. Just one time, look at this. Romans 8 and verse 17. Go to verse 15. Romans 8, 15. Let me go up one more time. I'm sorry, 14. Romans 8, 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God or sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And that word doesn't mean to be adopted, but really to become sons, daughters, sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. But as we think about what God says here over and over, he says, you are my children. And so it easily places us in this story as that son, to inherit all that God is for his children, the blessings he wants to give us. But at times we can drift and think, well, life would be a little bit better if I just had it my way. If this way wasn't quite what God wants. And so we drift, and then we pay the price until we wake up and walk back. It's interesting as we think about this, you know, who leaves this relationship? It's not the father, right? The father's there the whole time. The son walks away. I think it's an important reminder for us to keep in mind that God tells us he's never going to leave us or forsake us. The only way our relationship with the Father gets destroyed is if we choose to walk away. The Father was always there, waiting, hoping, wanting to be there with the Son. But we have a choice to stay in that relationship, stay in his presence, stay in his family. Or we have a choice to say, no, I'm going to go do it my way. I want to live my life where the grass is greener. And that's what this son does. And he pays the price. But I think it's an important lesson in here that the Father is always there. Right? God doesn't leave us. We leave him. And it's a lesson the son had to learn. So think about this. Go with me over to the book of Joel for a moment. Joel chapter 2. Because within this context, a reminder that we mess up. It's also a reminder that God wants us to come back. Joel chapter 2. You know, I read portions of Joel recently as we went through the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. In the book of Joel, if you just looked at it as a whole, I would not say it's a very encouraging book. But it talks about the day of the Lord quite a bit. It talks about some tough things that are going to go on for mankind and for the earth. Right, just for context, Joel 1:15 says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes, and joy and gladness from the house of God?" And that theme kind of continues that this is a tough book. It's about mankind that's walked away from the relationship with God. But then we go to Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. And even in the midst of the pain and the suffering that this book discusses, is a small snippet of what God's ultimate desire is. Joel 2 and verse 12. He says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Even in the midst of this tough book, he points back to the story of the prodigal son, of a father who's standing there waiting, watching, hoping his son will return. He says he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. It reminds us that no matter where we find ourselves in our life at times, if we've walked away, so God wants us to turn around and walk back to him. And he'll show his tenderness and his mercy and his great kindness towards us, as we see in this story. So we put ourselves in the shoes of that son. That's an important distinction that we, as we come to ourselves, as we repent, God says he's waiting there, hoping we come back to him. Think about that for a moment. The father is there watching, hoping his son would return, and doesn't wait for the son to make that walk back. Think about that for a minute. The father could have stood there. Think of the shame the son would have felt as he, step after step, coming to the father. But the father bridges that gap. He runs towards his son to embrace him. It's reminders to us of God's desire, no matter where we find ourselves, to come back to him. That he wants that love and that mercy to be extended to us. If you find yourselves in some tough spots, or if we've strayed from God, keep these things in mind and come back to him. Right, that's one of the underlying themes of this story. Doesn't mean that the son didn't have to learn some hard lessons along the way. I'm sure they had some tough conversations down the road, and ultimately, he wasted his inheritance from the father. Right, so there are prices that he had to pay, and yet the father is there to help pick him up, show him love and compassion at maybe the lowest point in his life. The father loves us and wants us to come back to him no matter where we find ourselves. We've all, at times, over and over, been the son who needs to come back to the fold, to the house, to the father. There's a way back And the sooner we recognize that and humble ourselves and come back, the less damage that can be done. The easier it is. But no matter what, he says, I want you to come back. The less baggage we pick up along the way. And so it's true with our life with the Father, but it's also true in many different elements of our life as well, whether it's a parent-child relationship or just a friendship, where there's elements of this that we're about to turn to that fits in kind of a unique, different way. Which leads us to the next character. Now we're going to close the book on the prodigal son for a moment and put yourselves in the shoes of the father. Right, just to be clear, right, in the main story, when we're the son, the father represents God the Father, Jesus Christ, right? It represents God in the relationship with us. But if we think about the reality that God wants us to emulate him, there's lessons we learn about how we're supposed to treat people within this as well. So now we put ourselves in the shoes of the Father. And think about this, of where we find ourselves at times. Your son, who you love, who you've cared for, raised, is unthankful. Literally wants to take your money while he's still alive, while you're still alive, as his inheritance. Right? Because as the father died, the stuff that he would get, his inheritance, he says, Dad, I want it now. I want to go. Give me that money that belongs to me, even though it really still belongs to you, and let me take it and go and live my life. Think about the pain that that would have caused the father. And yet he allows it, gives him the money, and then the son goes and wastes it, blows it quickly, makes bad choices, does terrible things, doesn't recognize the blessings of what he had, instead he leaves and takes all that with him. But the father allows it. You know, if we put this into common terms, who knows what this could look like? Maybe they go and wreck a car you bought them. Flunks out of college. Shows back up pregnant. Whatever the case may be, right? We can think of a long whole list of items that can take place in life. Mistakes and challenges that show up. Bad decisions. Right? Things that we can do that can really mess up our life at times. Right? Any of those would kind of fall into this category of what this son does, the poor choices that he makes. And then time passes, and then he shows back up at your door. What do you do then? Right, so the first easy analogy is a parent-child relationship of how do you respond in that moment. God shows us how he responds to us. He runs to us, embraces us, and says, welcome home. Let me help you. Let's fix this. Do we respond that way? What do we respond that way? Or do we say, you know, good riddance, ungrateful kid. You get what you had coming, what you deserve. You know, I've talked to parents or I've heard parents say before, you know, I can't wait till my kid gets 18, gets out of the house, and they get knocked down and see how hard life is. I've actually heard people say that. And I think, how sad that that's what you want. That you want your kid to get beat up and have to come back broken. Right? If we're honest, all of us at some point have to learn lessons the hard way in life, right? That's a fact. But we should never want that for our kids. Right? We want them to learn the easy way, to not make those mistakes. And yet we all do that to one level or another. But this father, day after day, says he's looking, waiting for his son to return. Hope my son comes home today. Hope he learns his lessons and returns where he's loved and cared for. And day after day, the father's there waiting, probably praying for him, right? Hoping he returns. Looking and hoping. And when he finally sees him, it says he runs to him and embraces him. We don't hear the words of, well, you got what you deserve. Well, I hope you learned your lesson. Right? That's not what we see from the story of the Father. We see love, we see compassion, we see kindness. Ready to embrace him and help him. Waiting to celebrate, not yell at him. I think it's an interesting thing for us to consider. It's on my mind a lot as I raise four kids. Because I know at times We all make mistakes. I know when I was a kid, I made mistakes. And I hope that I have a relationship with them, that when that happens, they're willing to come back home. They're not afraid of how I'd respond or what I'd say, but instead they'd come home because they know the love and care they'd have from us. And as we think about that, it's a lesson to me as parents, I'm going to speak from that perspective for a moment, of the love and relationship we have to develop with our kids. That they'd be willing to come to us and say, I messed up really bad. They're willing to do that because they know we love them and will help them and support them. To listen, to help, to love and guide. When I think about my own dad when I come to stories like this sometimes, so I don't think I'm going to get emotional, but you never know when it comes. You know, when I was a kid, I knew my dad was, yep, here it comes. I knew my dad was always there for us. But he'd talk about, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you shouldn't be, call me. Right? He said, I'll come get you, no questions asked. Now we knew that wasn't a free pass to be stupid. There'd be conversations later down the road about those things. He said, if you're ever in a case like that, I'm always there to help you. And we knew that. I never had to make that phone call, but I knew that he was there for me. That he would be there to help pick us up and bring us home and get fixed. And that's what the dad here in this story is about. So I'm here to help you pick up the pieces. So as parents, it's something that Woody and I talk about a lot. How do we develop that relationship that our kids would be there and know those things? To me, it speaks of a few things to think about that I think we all should think about at times. That if someone's ever going to come to us in a tough time in their life, those relationships that enable that begin well before those tough times. What I mean by that is how we speak to them and treat them now is going to let them see that they're able to come to us when things are hard. And that's with parents and children. But how true is that in a congregation as well? That the relationships we develop, the care we show to one another, the love we demonstrate, so it's going to allow someone else to walk back in our doors if maybe they found some tough road in their life. That would they view us as someone that they could come back to? Would they walk back into our church or they feel like they'd be judged because of actions that they did? Or they find us as a group of people that are kind, forgiving, willing to help. And that begins now of how we treat one another, how we talk about one another, the relationships that we develop. It also speaks to the fact that are we willing to share our failures with one another? Or with my kids, if I never show vulnerability, if I never apologize when I mess up because trusting my kids see me mess up, if I don't own those mistakes, if I don't apologize to them when I've, you know, done something I shouldn't do and they know it, if I'm not transparent and real and honest, there's no chance they're going to come to me when they find themselves in those shoes. But if I can relay those things too, to be genuine to what we're supposed to be, then hopefully my kids would come to me when they find themselves there as well. It also speaks to how do we respond when someone comes to us now? Right, if we want someone to come to us in a big mistake, maybe we should ask, how do we respond when there's something small that they do? With our own kids, right, do we belittle them? Do we hold on to things? Do we berate them because they dropped a plate and it broke? Right? How do we respond to something like that? Right? If we freak out over a broken glass, what would they not be willing to come talk to us about? So those are questions that we think about and grapple with to say, how do we demonstrate these things now so our kids would come to us, no matter how big it is? And again, I think that doesn't just relate to a parent child, but all of us, to think about the relationships that we develop, just like the relationship that God has with us as our loving Father. Those are things for us to think about. And none of that, you know, removes our responsibility from God to teach, to correct, to sometimes punish. But those things come with wisdom, with discernment, with love, and care that they know we care about them, and that's why we do this. That we try to guide them in love, to help them so we win them, and they know our love for them. Well, we've had hard conversations with our kids where we've said, I hope you never fear coming to us, no matter where you find yourself. No matter what situation you find yourself in, don't let shame, guilt, mistakes keep you away from us, because we love you and will always be here for you. And we tell that to them now, and it's something I plan to tell them, you know, over and over for the rest of their life, so they know the relationship that we want with them. No, unfortunately, I've heard stories where that's not the case. True stories where people have found themselves in terrible situations of maybe abuse and unsafe, unhealthy relationships. But for fear of guilt, shame, maybe things that they know would come out of what's happened, they stay trapped and they keep sinning and leave themselves in bad situations because they thought that's easier than going home and admitting what's happened. It's easier than coming back to church and seeking help because of what people might say. So people stay trapped in bad situations at times because of afraid of those realities. And so as we think about this, right, it's not just a parent-child or just in the church. I think anyone who has authority, leadership, even influence over others, at work, at church, in a family, to ask, are people willing to come to us? Would they view us as compassionate and welcoming? Would someone be willing to come back to church if they messed up big time and they knew everybody in here knew about it? Right? Some sins can't be hidden. Would somebody walk back in our doors if they found themselves there? Would they trust that they'd be embraced and helped and supported and welcomed? Or do they feel like they'd be shamed and shunned? No, those are hard, big questions. But I think that speaks to the story a little bit of the example of the father, of how he responded to his son, who did, as it describes, pretty terrible things. Prodigal living and wasted it all. Really messed up. Go with me to Psalm for a minute. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. We'll begin in verse 8. And notice how God inspired these words to describe him. David wrote this. Remember, we were talking about David before. Someone knew about God's love and God's kindness. It'd be David. Psalm 103 in verse 8. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Notice how 13 brings us all home. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He even brings it back to this, the child-parent relationship again. So this is what God wants for us, his love for us. And again, when we find ourselves in that situation as well, shouldn't we emulate the Father? Shouldn't we emulate God in how we show compassion and kindness? Right? Our whole life, our purpose in life is to become like God. So pretty big attributes for us to take and consider. So this is how we're supposed to treat one another. To bear each other's burdens, to help and extend mercy and kindness and love. And it's not just, well, we can say, yeah, I would be this way. I'm kind, I'm forgiving. But sometimes to ask, how does somebody else see us? How do other people view us? Individually and collectively, as kind or judgmental, putting on airs of perfection or as merciful and loving, supportive humble. Not saying sin is okay, but being able to work with someone who has sin and is trying to do better. To show them support and help and love. To not hold on to those things and demand justice, demand apologies and groveling, demand punishment. It's not what we see from the example of the Father. Right, he demonstrates, we won't go there for sake of time, but 1 Corinthians 13, when it talks about, you know, love is patient, love is kind. Right, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Right, the Father in that story is the epitome of 1 Corinthians 13. He was wronged by the Son. Right, his own money was taken and wasted. Right, he had reasons why he could be angry, reasons why he could have held on and been upset. And yet, because of his love, he let those things go. Right, the Father is the example of the love that we're to demonstrate to one another, to demonstrate to our children, to our brethren, to those, whoever we can. And as we wrap that thought up then, and we kind of close the book on that concept, there's a lot there for us to think about, of how we treat others and how others view us. And that kind of brings us to the third character in this story, the brother. Kind of the opposite of the father in so many ways. So we'll put ourselves in his shoes for a moment. We're the older brother, and our brother leaves the family, left me to do all the work, took our family's money, and did really stupid stuff, right? Terrible decisions. Left us, and now he shows up and he wants us to welcome him back. And the brother thinks he should pay. He should grovel and beg forgiveness. He should have to prove he's changed. This isn't fair. He needs to pay. Right, not so many words. That's what the brother acts like. Unwilling to go in, unwilling to even see his brother. He hasn't even seen him. He was in the field when he comes home. He won't even go in and see his brother, to even know if he's truly changed. And so he holds on to this. He's angry and upset. What's interesting, we'll come back to this perspective in a moment, but really he had nothing to be upset about. Nothing that the brother did actually affected him. Right? It wasn't his inheritance that was wasted. The father still had his inheritance. When the father died, as he says, everything left belongs to you now. The father is the one that actually suffered because of the son, and we see his response. But the brother takes it and says, this is between me and him. He owes me. And the father says, no, he doesn't owe you anything, really. It's between me and him. Shouldn't you just welcome your brother back? And so the father says to him, he's come back. He was dead on a path to destruction, and he's returned. Shouldn't we celebrate? Shouldn't we be thankful that he's come back? Embrace him and help him. He was miserable in a low place. Dirty, both figuratively and literally. Just terrible place in life. Aren't you glad he came back? He's already suffered. He's paid. His life is a mess. Right, the father kind of lays all this out in different ways. And he says, everything that is yours is still here. He didn't take yours, so why don't we show him love and celebrate he's come home? Right, the father reiterates everything that he's trying to do for the son to the brother. And as much as the father's a lesson in how we need to respond, the brother's a lesson in how we don't. He's bitter, has a grudge, and even is self-righteous. Right back in the story, he said, all these years I've never transgressed your commandments. Sounds a little self-righteous, right? I've never messed up. None of us can truly say that, but sometimes in our head we get there, right? I'm so much better than this person who's coming back, and they should have to pay for it. He hates that his brother came back. He's worried about what's fair, what's just. He doesn't care that his brother suffered already and wants to come back. He doesn't care that he needs love and support. Instead, he wants him to suffer more, to pay for the mistakes he made that he's already paying for, and probably will pay for the rest of his life. He has no inheritance left in the family. But instead, the brother demands justice when really it's between him and the Father. We, as humans, tend to put ourselves in the Father's shoes, think that we have to demand these things, we deserve these things, right? It's the Father who sent his Son. It's Jesus Christ who died for our sins. But we don't get to demand these things. That's between each individual and God. But sometimes we forget that and want to play that middle ground and think it's about us as people come back. It's not about us. It's about them and their relationship with God. And we should be so thankful when somebody comes back, just as the Father is. There's a story that I've been thinking about that ties into this. Going into the book of Jonah. Really, the book of Jonah is a synopsis of this whole story in an interesting way. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, a non-Israelite city, to preach repentance, to tell them, you guys are a mess, and God's going to destroy you unless you change. But Jonah doesn't want to go. God tells him to go, and he says, no thanks, God, right? He jumps on the boat, tries to run away, tries to hide. We know that doesn't work. They throw him overboard, get swallowed by the giant fish, spewed up, and God says, Jonah, same mission. Go to Nineveh, tell them they need to repent, or they're going to be destroyed. So begrudgingly, Jonah goes, and what happens? The whole nation repents. The king repents. They even make their animals fast, right? They take this serious. And you think, as a preacher, Jonah should be happy, right? Clearly what he said was effective. Jonah was a great preacher. You know, he could take that as, I did it. I got them to repent. But instead, Jonah's angry. Jonah's mad that they repented. Doesn't make sense. Except, it's kind of what we see in the story of the brother. Right, think about this. It's really the same story. The son we call Nineveh, who goes off and makes bad choices. And God, the Father in the parable, wants them to come back. Wants them to wake up. And so God sends Jonah to say, get them to wake up and see what they're doing. And Jonah does, but he's angry that they do. Angry that God is merciful. Let's just go to chapter 4 of Jonah and verse 1 of chapter 4. So the end of chapter 3, verse 10 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. Right, so God was merciful. And then we go to chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Right, don't we see the story of the son pop out right here? The father extends mercy, and the brother's angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. I know that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And God says to him, is it right for you to be angry? Right, this is the prodigal son story relayed again. He's upset. It's funny, he even says, God, I'm mad that you're so merciful. I'm mad that you're gracious and kind. One who relents. Imagine someone actually voicing that. The brother doesn't voice those things. He just kind of holds it in. But Jonah says it. I'm mad that you do this. So you might as well kill me, God, because I'm just upset about this. And God simply asks, is it right for you to be angry about my kindness? You'd think that would wake up Jonah to say, yeah, I'm way off here. But it doesn't help. Jonah's angry, bitter. God gives him a plant to give him shade because it's hot. And then he lets the plant die, and it just makes Jonah more angry. And so we drop down to verse 9, and we kind of pick up the end of the story. So this plant dies, and Jonah's mad again. And God says to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he says, Jonah says, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. And the Lord said, you've had pity on a plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And shall I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And one of the strangest endings to any book of the Bible, that's just the end of the story. Does Jonah get it there and wake up and change? Who knows? I'd hope so, but it doesn't seem like it. He's going down a bad path. But God's trying to tell him, you care about this plant more than I should care about all these people? That I'm thankful that they changed and turned. Do you get it? You're so thankful for this little plant that gave you shade and so mad when it died. Shouldn't I be sad if I had to kill all these people for their sins? Shouldn't I be so happy that they repented? Right, that's what Jonah isn't getting, what God is trying to relay to him. It's what the father is trying to relay to the brother. Right? Don't worry about the mistakes he made. Be thankful that he's come back. Come celebrate that he is back and he's alive. I imagine that father and the prodigal son had some hard conversations in the coming days and weeks and months about how to fix his life and get back where it was, right? It's not just like they pretended nothing happened and brushed over it. But God was demonstrating love and kindness, compassion, to help pick him back up. And we see the story laid out in Jonah as well, of God's desire for people to come back, his love for all of mankind. And yet, if we're not careful, we become self-righteous. We become angry when God extends mercy. We think somehow God or that person owes us something. And God says, no, let me handle that. It's between me and them. It's an important reminder to us to put ourselves in all these shoes at times, to be reminded of who we are, reminded of what God does for us, the love he extends to us, and the humility that should bring, so we're thankful when God extends that mercy to others as well. Should be lessons in how we try to emulate the Father in our relationships, whether it's with our children, with one another in the congregation, that we're viewed as someone who would welcome someone back, be kind and compassionate, and not to be like the brother who's angry when someone comes back, who wants to hold grudges and demand justice for ourselves. Let that be between God and them. We have enough to worry about ourselves without our self-righteousness getting in the way. Right, the story is about a lot more than us just being the prodigal son. Right, there's so much for us to be reminded of there. But it's also lessons of how the Father treats us that we're supposed to emulate. And lessons of what our self-righteousness can do and what we need to avoid and how we need to treat and act others. A lot of truths we have to face in this of not only how we respond, but also how others perceive us, of would they come to us to seek help when they're trying to change their life. You know, this small parable teaches us so much about ourselves, about the Father, about our need of how we treat others and face some hard truths of our own life, how others perceive us, how others view us based on our words, our actions. Hope we take some time and reflect on these characters and the lessons they give us and live a life that strives to imitate the Father, to be like him in all aspects of our life.